In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, obviously and very clearly, God becomes flesh, and yes, his preeminent purpose is to honor and glorify himself. And he actually manifests what we read in chapter 12. He emptied himself. He lost his life to be exalted. The very same calling he's given us to do so as well. So he emptied himself that he might be honored. Well, one of the results, obviously, of that was tendered from his sacrifice, if you will, was the restoration of fellowship. He reestablished fellowship by his sacrifice, and he provided the means for fellowship through his word, primarily through his word, the means of grace. And so today, we are beneficiaries of all of that. Today, we're called to fellowship, but we ought not to take lightly what it costs to reestablish our fellowship with him. And so if you take seriously and give due weight to what it costs our Lord so that we can engage in what we're engaging in right now, you and I should be blown away. We should be so grateful, and we should never take lightly our fellowship with him. And that's our calling right now. Don't take lightly our fellowship with him. Listen and pursue and give yourself up for him. Amen.
Towards that end, please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. And we will spend some time fellowshipping around this verse, this passage, both this week and next, I'd anticipate. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. It is the most well-known passage in Ezekiel. Says a study I read this past week, or at least a commentary I read this past week about a study, and most know about it, but I set out thinking, hey, this is a great little passage. I'm curious what others have preached about it, and I couldn't find a whole lot of people who have preached on it who I'd be interested in listening to. So it's a well-known passage, but perhaps one you've never heard preached on. It's a fantastic passage. And there's a reason why it's perhaps most well known. It's vivid and fantastic. So let's fellowship around this week and next. If you're studying along with me, spend time this week studying it with me. And what a glorious time you will have. This is God's Word. So let me invite you to stand together with me at its reading. Hear now the word of our Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me up out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they came to life, that they may come out of life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That's for the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to have this passage open before us this day, knowing that this is a divine appointment. During this time of covenant renewal, this is the word that you would have us feast with you upon this day. Oh Lord, feast us well. Open our hearts, increase our capacity to feed on you, and indeed revive our hearts this day. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. Use it, Lord, to mold and shape us. We pray. We put ourselves at your disposal. Do a work of grace this day. We ask it that you and you alone might be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I have no doubt that many of you have heard of revival meetings. Probably not been a Christian long before you start hearing about revival meetings. They have an interesting history. They go all the way back to the Second Great Awakening, late 1700s, early 1800s, specifically to a man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney is known as the father of modern revivalism. Charles Finney believed that you don't need God for a revival. You just need the right things, the right stuff. And so with the combination of nervous pews, you ever heard of a nervous pew? Nervous pews were the pews that they set up right in front of the pulpit so the preacher could just yell at them. So with nervous pews and the right kind of music and emotionally driven preaching and altar calls with the right kind of music, you could create a revival. You don't need God. It's not a work of God. It's a work of man. And I dare say we would all agree that if you got willing people, you have to be willing. If you got willing people and you did what you wanted to do to manipulate them, you probably could get most of these willing people to do what you wanted them to do. But we wouldn't call that revival. We'd call that something else, but not a revival. Revival, classically, I've got the definition there in your notes. Revival references those times when God sends forth his Spirit. So it's a work of the Spirit of God and radically transforms a dead and dying church. It could be a family, it could be a marriage, it could be an individual. He transforms his dead and a dying church into a loving, thriving community where Christ is sought, worshipped, proclaimed, and enjoyed. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Now, for the last 200 years plus, there has been debate in the theological realm, and that is, how much is man able to influence revival? Okay, so we're going to reject Finney's view of revivalism. In fact, Ian Murray called what Finney did revivalism. It's not revival, that's revivalism. But how much, if we reject him, do we have absolutely no part in revival? What part does man play in revival? Well, the passage at which we're looking today answers that question definitively. As we're going to see next week, particularly, we do have a part in revival. We do have a role to play. We are not the ultimate cause of revival, but we are a sufficient cause. And we're going to be looking at this passage in that regard. So let me give you some of the background. So we're about 10 years later. Ezekiel 33, 34 was written around 585 BC, 6 months after the last exile. We're about 10 years later. And that's significant because you've heard, I know you have, because Jeremiah, we mentioned it there, that during the last exile, there were many false prophets who were saying it's only going to be for a couple years. They were well-intentioned, perhaps, not believing God would ever allow his people to be abandoned for long. But they were false prophets because they were saying, thus says God. And they were saying that God's plan was it would only be a couple years that God's people would be in exile. And then they'd be let back home. Well, this is 10 years later. 10 years. Some have been there for 30 years, 20 years. But the mass that we're focusing on today are those who have been there for 10 years. And it's become very apparent to these brothers and sisters, to these men and women, that they're probably going to die in Babylon. God's not going to bring us back. You think about it. It's been 10 years since they worshiped God. The synagogue's not going yet. This is the beginning. So it's been 10 years since they worshiped God. 10 years since they spent time hearing God's word read. They didn't have personal copies of the Bible. So these men and women who were brought in the exile, watching their temple be destroyed, watching their religion be toppled, with the promise that they'd be back in just 2 short years. Reality has sunk in, and they are now facing a sad and sorry existence as beggars, very low bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. Their walk with God alienated, distant from God. They honestly, they're at the point where they're hopeless. These people have become hopeless when it comes to Christ, God, and the Lord. Notice with me verse 11. We're going to be focusing on 1 through 10 in our series here, our study. But verse 11 gives us the understanding of what this vision is about. Notice 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold," you're never going to believe this, "they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." Now, what's interesting, there's a play on words here. There's a pun between the word bone and strength. In the Hebrew, bone comes from the word strength. And so when they're saying our bones are dried up, really what they're saying is we have no strength. We have no spiritual vitality. Spiritually, we're dried up. We pray and they just bounce off the ceiling. God is so far. He's so far away. Notice the phrase, "we are completely cut off." That could be translated, "our thread of life has been removed." Our thread of life has been severed. We've been severed from that which gives us spiritual vitality. How long has it been since we've been in God's word? How long has it been since we've prayed and believed that God heard our prayer? Our bones, our strength has been decimated. We're wasting away. And thus, we know this vision, first and foremost, that we're going to read about here, is a picture of the people of God and their spiritual condition before the Lord. Understand that. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the physical nation. We're talking about the individual and their corporate walk with God. And it's decimated. Can't help but to wonder how many today would be described by that in the body of Christ. How many here? His walk with God has long since been healthy. Long has it been since you've been in God's word and really wanted to be in God's word. Long has it been since your fellowship with God was rich and active and living. Long has it been since you sat down in fellowship with God and you walked away feeling a sense of passion for the Lord and the things of the Lord. How about your marriage? How many here in their marriage has been so long since our marriage was where it was, what we would call healthy? How long has it been since we related to one another as a man of God and a woman of God ought? In so many levels, we could look at it. And I have no question that so many today are described in this passage. We read this passage and we go, wow, what a vivid vision. But we little do we know that that is a vision of the spiritual welfare of God's people. And thus, it could very well be a vision of you. And the question is, can it be reversed? Can you go back to what you were? Revelation talks about repent and do the things you did at the beginning. Is it possible to reverse your walk with God and go back to the way it was? Or has 10 years or 15 years of rebellion against God, dappling with sin, so tarnished you that you can't return? You're hopeless. You can't return. How long has it been since we had that healthy relationship? Could we ever return to what it once was or what it could be? The answer is from God. Verse 12. Indeed it can. Notice with me verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, to these hopeless people who think they could never be the way it was, thus says the Lord God, you're never going to believe this. Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves, my people. Now, by way of footnote, we know this is not literally speaking. This is a metaphor. And the reason we know that is because when God's people were brought back in 538 BC, and then in 458 BC, and then in 444 BC, just as there were three exiles, there were three returns, there was not one resurrection that accompanied these returns. Not one. It wasn't like the days of Christ when Christ rose from the dead. The tombs of the graves of God's people opened up and many of saints gone by entered into Jerusalem and walked around. Do you remember that? That's not what's going on here. So when we read in verse 12 that, behold, I will open your graves, we know he's not being literal here. This is a metaphor that he's going to open up their spiritually dead condition and raise them back up. Notice 12b, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, the first part is a metaphor. We're going to take the second part as a metaphor too. Interpreters don't do that. They say, oh, that's a metaphor, but the promise of going into the land, that's literal. Brothers and sisters, you can't have that. Either the first is a metaphor or it's literal or the second is, but you can't have that switch. Now, that's not to debate that God promises in his Bible that he would return his people and restore them. He did, and they were restored. Again, 538, 458, 444. They were returned. So we're not debating that. But in this particular case, this is a metaphor. This is not that God's people would return literally to the land in their lifetime. The people hearing this, none of them would return. This is 575. The first return would be 538. Most of the people hearing this would be dead when God's people were brought back. So this is a metaphor that God would restore them to the land of the living. Think of what the promised land is. The promised land in Scripture is pictured as this land flowing with milk and honey. A veritable paradise, right? Have you ever seen pictures of Palestine? You know, in the Mediterranean zone, there are four different zones in Palestine. And in the Mediterranean zone, which is the far north zone, the average annual rainfall is 14 inches a year. Okay, that's the Mediterranean zone. You know what that is? That's Colorado. Would you think of Colorado as a paradise? I wouldn't. You might say, in the mountains. No, we're talking on the plains where you get 14 inches of rainfall a year. It's a semi-desert. Okay? That's Palestine at its best. So a land flowing with milk and honey, brothers and sisters, we know, we understand that is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The land in the New Testament is described as the inheritance. And our inheritance is stored up with Jesus Christ in God. And that's the new heavens and the new earth that's awaiting us in God. And it is indeed a paradise. So there's really not a whole lot to be thrilled about in the physical geography of Palestine. So we're talking here about God restoring us to the land of spiritual vitality. God bringing back us to that place where our walk with God is deep and rich and pure and responsive unto God. That's what we're talking about. And we see it in verses 13 and 14, if there's any doubt. Notice, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves of my people. That's the telos here of the resurrection. They're going to be resurrected to the realization once again that you are my personal God, who Lord, who I worship and pant for and walk with and walk before. And I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? We're talking about revival here. We're not talking about the national restoration of Israel in the land, which never happened in redemptive history, by the way. Okay? God, the theocracy was never restored to the land until, not even a theocracy now, but until 1948 AD, the Jews were allowed to go back in. But until that time, there was never a theocracy back in that land. And there isn't one now. So he's talking about being brought back to this time where your walk with God once again is rich and deep and responsive to God. Do you see it? That's what this is all about. So this week, next week, we're talking about revival. And we're going to begin looking at some of the foundational elements to this revival this morning. And the next week, we're going to talk about it in full. But notice first the context of this revival, verses 1 through 2. It's rich. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me up out of by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. In the Hebrew, the way it's written to evoke amazement. I mean, it's full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about. In every other vision God gave Ezekiel, he was always a bystander and a watcher, a voyeur. Okay? He wasn't part of the vision. This one, he's placed in the vision to walk amongst these bones, to touch them, to feel them, to see them, to smell what was being smelt. He was there. It's vivid. And behold, you're never going to believe this. He's just shocked here. There were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. All right, let me make a couple comments on this. First, let's talk about the valley referenced here. See the word valley there in verse 1? In the middle of the valley. Mark that. That word for valley is the same word, the last time this word was used, same word as the word used for plain in Ezekiel 3:22. Now, if you've been studying along, chapter 3 is his call. And God told him to go out to the plain. And then verse 23, it says, in that plain, Ezekiel saw the vision of chapter 1. And chapter 1 is the angels and the throne of God with the eyes and the wheels and the Ancient of Days on this throne. Do you remember that? That's chapter 1. And it's in 3:22 and 23 that Ezekiel, the last time he was at this location, he beheld the glory and the grandeur of the greatness of God. Okay, now, in Scripture, in Ezekiel, there's a lot of revelation and a lot of visions. And very few of these visions and these revelations give us where he was when he received the revelation. Okay? So very few does it tell us, you know, he received the word of the Lord here and he received the word of the Lord there. It doesn't tell us that. But this text, for some reason, God deigned to tell us where he was when he saw this vision. Why? Okay, if you're a Bible student, you want to ask why. Why in this passage, why is this passage unique amongst most of the passages in Ezekiel that God would tell us where he was? I mean, God doesn't waste verbiage. Every jot or tittle is important to God, Matthew 5:17. So why does he reference it here? To answer that, I want you to flip over with me to Psalm 3. I want to show you, I want to demonstrate to you a very important interpretive tool that God gives us in Scripture. Okay? So we're going to come back to it, but would you notice Psalm 3? For those of you in the Psalms study, this is old hat because we've talked about this. God frequently in the Word of God gives us interpretive tools, statements, which we would therefore call lenses, through which, if you look at the text through this lens, it gives you the full understanding of what is being taught. Okay? So, for example, Psalm 3, 1 through 8. 8 verses, very simple. I'm not going to read it, but just gaze on it as I talk about it. Notice 1 through 4, God gives, he details the threat of the enemy and the blessings of the Lord for his people. 1 through 4, the threat of the enemy and the blessings of God's people. It's written in such a way that the threat overshadows the blessings. Okay, 1 through 4, the threat of the wicked and how it overshadows the blessings of God's people. Now, if you go to 7 and 8, skip down to 7 and 8, you'll see there the curse of the wicked and the blessings of God's people. There's been a change. 1 through 4, the threat overshadowing the blessings of God's people. 7 through 8, the curse of God's of the wicked and the blessings of God's people. Something's changed. What's changed? Well, 5 and 6. 5 and 6 is the center of Psalm 3. It's the interpretive middle, which means it is what is being proclaimed through which we should read the rest of this psalm. And what is 5 through 6? I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord upholds me. And because he upholds me, I will not be afraid. Of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You understand, brothers and sisters, 5 through 6, if you live life as a Christian without the knowledge of 5 through 6, you will live in verses 1 through 4. You're blessed, but the threat of the wicked is so much that those blessings really don't mean much to your soul. I mean, what's going to happen tomorrow socially, politically, and all the horrible things are going on in this world. Ah, yes, you're blessed by God's word. Yes, you've got the Lord Jesus, but that doesn't mean much because you live in the here and now, and you're facing an uncertain future because of what the wicked are and doing. Ah, but come to the reality that God is near and upholds you. That no one can touch you outside of the sovereign will of Almighty God. And therefore, you don't have to be afraid. You can stand boldly in life. You know what that does? It changes you from living in verses 1 through 4 to living in 7 through 8. Now you have pity for the wicked. Now you perceive their end. Now you see that their end is not pleasant. It's bad. And boy, praise God, you've got Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you see how verses 5 through 6 is the interpretive middle, and it's that which enables us to understand the totality of this psalm? Okay, go back to Ezekiel. The reference to where Ezekiel was, this valley, is the interpretive middle, so to speak. It's the interpretive middle of this vision. It's given to remind us. And this is important, brothers and sisters. This is it now. Most people who are struggling in their walks when God is distant from them actually believe. Now, they wouldn't write it on a piece of paper and sign it as a doctrinal creed. But they practically live and actually live as if God was far off. God doesn't care. How long has it been since you've been God's word? 4 or 5 months. But who cares? God doesn't. Right? How long has it been since you've been struggling with that besetting sin? 4 or 5 years, but who cares? You know, I know God forgives me in Jesus Christ, yada, yada, yada. But you know what? He's far off. When I pray, my prayers bounce off the ceiling and come back. I don't have any sense of the nearness of God. This vision begins by placing us in the presence of Ezekiel 1. This vision begins by telling us that as cold and as hard as your heart may be, it's all being lived out in the presence, Coram Deo, in the presence of that awesome God. You may have moved, but God has not. That's the idea. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? Your petty sin, your besetting sins are being performed in the presence of the God of Ezekiel 1. Just as the God of Ezekiel 1 was to encourage Ezekiel as he was called to the prophetic ministry, when things got hard, he was to know that God's with me. So brothers and sisters, no matter where you are in your walk, no matter how hard your heart may be, understand God has not moved one iota in your life. He's with you. That God is with you, walking with you. Now you might go, whoa, I feel judged. This is it, brothers and sisters. That God of Ezekiel 1 is not the judge who's condemning you. That's the God who condemned his son that you might be with him. So your life is lived out, Coram Deo, before that gracious, awesome indeed, but gracious God. So as cold as your heart may be this day, as bad as your track may be, your path, as inconsistent as you may be, all of that is done, Coram Deo. All of that is done in the presence of your God. What a message to the people of God in Babylon. Here they thought they were bereft of God, that God had left them. God had not left them. They left God. That's the theme of the exile. God never left them. God was always with them. He's always with you, brothers and sisters. He hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. It's that you have turned your back upon God. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? That's the valley. Now let's look at the vision. Verses 1 through 10, I'm just going to give you a quick overview of what this vision is. From this vision, we derive verses 1 through 10, these truths. From verses 1 through 2, we know that there were many, many bones. We're talking about here countless. We're talking about the nation. The people of God, corporately, were spiritually depressed. And so there's many, many, many. It's not just a person. It's all of God's people. Verse 2, the bones were very dry, which means they were sun bleached. Which tells us, now according to the burial practices of Judaism, you never left a body out to be ravished by animals or birds. That you were buried. That these bones were left out to be ravished by birds and animals and be bleached by the sun, completely dry, tells us that something traumatic had to have happened to them. Okay? That they're bleached tells us they're dry. Isn't that how you feel when you walk with God at times? We're talking revival here. My walk with God is dry. Like the Sahara. Notice verse 9. We learn from verse 9 that these people were slain. Now at that point we go, okay, they were slain. Either they were executed or they died in battle. Which is it? Well, if they were executed, they wouldn't be all over the place. Executions occur in an orderly way. If you were sending people down there to execute people, they'd be running and they'd get away. But if you were executing them, think of World War II, you'd march them up. And you'd kill them. And then you'd march up the next, and you'd kill them. So that these were scattered all over the place tells us, while they were slain, they weren't executed. They therefore had to have died in conflict. Now, what kind of conflict? Verse 10. Oh, they're soldiers of the Lord. These are soldiers. These people constitute an army of the Lord that died in battle. In fact, not just an army, the army of the Lord. We already been told from verse 1 and 2 that this, or I'm sorry, 11 through 14, that this is the hearts of God's people we're talking about. So we're talking about all of God's people who are an army of the Lord. They died in battle. Now my question to you is this: what battle did they die in? Now we all presume we know the answer to this. That's what makes this so amazing. We all presume Ezekiel 1 through 10, the valley of dry bones, they died in a battle. The battle must have been the battle with Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is a picture of the nation. And it isn't a picture of the nation. Verses 11 through 12, it's a picture of the heart. But we think it's a picture of the nation. And the nation fell in 586. So this is the result of the carnage of 586 in the exile. That is completely wrong. Okay? That's not the battle. For the battle, I want you to look with me to Leviticus 26. Would you please turn back there to Leviticus 26? You know this verse. I've referenced it before in Sunday school. In the context of worship, if you've been in our biblical theology, which is covenant theology, logos class, we've looked at this verse quite a bit. Leviticus 26, 3 through 4, 14 through 16, 32 through 33. Follow along. When God assembled his people into a nation, into the holy army that we're talking about here, he gave them this word. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you your rains and your seasons so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Okay, it goes on and on like that. If you obey me, then you'll be blessed as a nation. Verse 14. But if you do not obey and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Sounds like spiritual death or spiritual struggle. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Brothers and sisters, based upon 1 through 2, 14 through 16, what was the charge God gave this army? What was the charge? Was it militarily to conquer the world for God? Go out and conquer the Assyrians. Then I want you to conquer the Indies. India. Then I want you to keep going east. Then we're going to turn west. We're going to go to Europe. We're going to then find the new world, right? I want you to kill, destroy, and maim everyone in your sight, like the Crusades. What's the commission God gave to this army? It's to be holy. Do you see it? There are literally 10, 20 times we read in Scripture, I'm the Lord your God, consecrate yourself, therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, 44, 19, 2, 27, and on and on and on and on. They were given the call, their battle charge was to be wholly devoted to God. That's their charter. That's their calling as an army. Do you understand that? They've already conquered the promised land. Now your charter is not to conquer any more peoples, but to conquer your flesh. To be wholly devoted, sanctified to God. That's the battle cry. Do you see it? In fact, at the very end of all the consequences, if you don't conquer the flesh, you're going to spiritually dry up. Things are going to go hard with you. And at the very end, skip down to 32, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. That is a very small implication after a whole chapter of implications if God's people lose the battle. So when you go back to Ezekiel 37, do you understand what battle was lost here? The people of God were not conquered by the Babylonians. That was the result of them already being conquered. Do you see it? They were conquered by their flesh. They were conquered by their sin. Ezekiel is walking through this place, mindful of the glory and the grandeur of God, knowing that, guys, the last 75 years, we've talked about this, the last 75 years of God's people as a nation was spent worshiping Baal. They had turned their backs upon God, and they were literally bowing down, worshiping Baal. Look at Ezekiel 14, 16. Shock of all shocks. They were literally saying, man, we're going to turn our backs to God and worship the sun, which is part of the Canaanite deities. Crazy. So they lost. They're a defeated army. But what defeated them? What beat them? This is so key for us in this passage. What beat them was their own sinful inclinations and pleasures and desires. The call to fellowship. John 12. What was just said? Right? Guys, come and have life. And if you don't, you'll have death. We don't mean spiritual death. We don't mean you'll lose your salvation. But you'll lose the welfare, the health of your soul. That, brothers and sisters, it's what's being referenced here. I've written it in your bullets. And so get this, the calling and commission of God's people as a nation was not to conquer the world militarily, but to remain a distinct, holy people unto the Lord, and thereby, so our philosophy of ministry here at Bethel, and thereby, okay, our call is to worship God, resulting in fellowship and education, thereby bringing the blessings of the covenant, the gospel to the world. That was the battle to which God called the nation. And thus, when it came to this battle, we know that the people of God, the army referenced in this vision, they lost. Rather than remain distinct, the nation devoted itself to sin and rebellion, by which it lived not for the Lord, but for the passing pleasures of this life. And the consequence in their own heart was dried up bones. And so today, Ezekiel 575 BC is literally walking amongst the people of God. This vision is reality. He's walking amongst the people of God, and he's hearing this corporate groan. We're hopeless. We have no walk with God. Our walk, our vitality is dried up. Where is God? Where's the Lord? That's this vision. And the question I have to you this day is, do you realize that the call that God placed upon his people as a holy army is the same call he's placed upon you? 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, but like the Holy One called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace instructs us to live a life of devotion to the Lord, not to get God to like us, not to get God to bless us. We live a life of devotion to the Lord because he is the lifeblood. We are the branches. He's the vine. He's the lifeblood. We cling to Christ. We serve Christ. We long for Christ because he's our lifeblood. That's how God established this nation. He said, your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against lofty things raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's taking every thought captive to his obedience. It's engaging one another to hold each other accountable to the Lord and to his word. That's our commission as the army of God. And what happens, brothers and sisters, when we turn that commission on its head and say, no, God saved me to make me happy, and I therefore exist in America so that I might be happy, clappy. Right? The be happy attitudes. I might be happy, and God cannot imagine a world where I'm not happy. What happens to us, brothers and sisters? We dry up from the inside out. You know, cottonwood trees, real cottonwood trees, they're dangerous. Okay, they populate Colorado in the 14 inches annual rain on the prairies. They're dangerous. You know what makes cottonwood so dangerous? They die from the inside out. So you'll have this massive tree, and it looks healthy and green and vivid. But if you're unfortunately in God's providence, the wrong place, the wrong time, a massive limb can just fall. And when it falls, you look and see the inside is rotten. It rots from the inside out. A very beautiful metaphor. Beautiful, maybe not the word. An accurate metaphor of the child of God in the body of Christ today. We come looking great. We know God speaks, so we can come and sound good. We can act like everything's hunky-dory. But brothers and sisters, we are rotting from the inside out. That's what God's people were doing. the good century before the fall of the nation. The fall is the end, not the beginning of the battle. It's the end. And thus, brothers and sisters, I simply ask, how is your battle going? Are there still soldiers resisting? Holy War, Bunyan, how did Diabolus take over man's soul? The first thing they killed was resistance. Are you still resisting? Are you still fighting the good fight of faith? Are you still striving to be in the Word of God though you fail? Are you still striving to be a man or a woman who loves Jesus Christ more than life? Are you still trying to live in a world where what you want more than anything is for God to be pleased in your life? And if that means God giving me cancer, or if that means me getting a great job, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God is honored. God is pleased. His word proclaimed. My life submitted in subjection to Him. That's what we're after. Is there still soldiers in your valley fighting like that? Are those soldiers long gone? What is the state of your soul this day? Just by way of footnote, we learn a great truth from this parable, or from this vision, about sin. Quickly, sin, brothers and sisters, no matter how alluring or innocuous it may be, if you're looking at your notes, this is the fill-in, always leads to death. Sin always kills. We think that it's not. I love this quote. George Everard, a godly king, a man very dear to God, is walking in the evening upon the roof of his palace. The eye wanders. Sinful passions arise. Thence comes a dark cloud of evil. Murder and adultery follow close one upon the other. 2 full years pass, and that sin lies yet upon the conscience. The face of the Lord is turned away from His servant. The remainder of life is darkened by the family sorrows that arise as the bitter consequences of that single glance. What destroyed David? One glance. Sin always destroys. One glance is not going to hurt. Tell that to King David. So understand, brothers and sisters, in your fight against sin, in your battle to serve the Lord, to be sanctified, sin always kills. Proverbs 7:23, scripture memory verse 2 through 23, it ends with, little does he know, it'll cost him his life. It always destroys. And the second thing we learn about sin here is sin also is of a nature that, this is the fill-in, it leads to more sin in the sinner. You can't just commit one sin. It not only will kill you, but it always has brothers and sisters and cousins and second cousins and fourth cousins that want to come along and be a part of the party. Remember what God told Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. It wants, metaphorically, it wants to take over your life and control you with avarice and fear and embarrassment. And then anger and frustration and clashing. Sin wants to take over your life. Brothers and sisters, all of this is done coram deo before God. If you're one this day struggling, understand the battle. The battle has always been to be wholly devoted to God as a response to the gospel. That's the battle call. It's not to get Christians elected to government. It's not to pass Christian laws. It's not to school your kids to go to Cambridge. If you do those things, that's great, fine. But the battle, the most important thing of the Christian life as God's people, is to serve the Lord with gladness according to His calling. That's what we're after. That's the battle. And if you give in to one sin, it's not a big deal. It is not a big deal. It's just me and my computer in the basement. No one knows. No one cares. And one little hurt look can't hurt me. Brothers and sisters, don't give in. The battle is raging. Stand firm. Stand fast in Christ. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Do you believe that? Or is that just the big sins? Sin in any form is a disgrace to any people. All right, so that's the context. Okay, that's what this vision is. Now let's close with quickly the query, the question. Because we can't end here. The question is, and he, God, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Hey, Christian, can you get restored back the way you were 10 years ago? Can the clock be rolled back in your marriage? Can it be? Your answer will positively tell me your future. Can God restore you? Your answer will help determine your future. Ezekiel said, O Lord, thou knowest. Now he gets commended by this, by the few Reformed sermons I heard. They always say, wow, what a great answer. Brothers and sisters, I think it's an awful answer. As one commentary said, this is a non-answer. He didn't say anything. It's just a verbal pause. Right? It's the Peanuts teacher. You know, God. I don't know. You know. Brothers and sisters, now, he'll commend him that he's not Ahaz, who arrogantly responded to Isaiah's question. So we commend him for not being arrogant, but this falls way short of Abraham's response to God. Will you kill your son? And with his knife-filled hand plunging it to his son before God stopped him, why did he do it? Because he considered, Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Family of God, this is a key part of revival. If you don't believe God can change your life, then you're not going to pray for it and you're not going to worry about it. You're going to become I'm the washed up Christian. I've walked with Christ 50 years, and quite frankly, I'm just a second-class Christian. That's all I'll ever be. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten God's word? Have you forgotten the promises of God and that you have a God-given right to so much more in your walk with God? We're not talking health and wealth here. We're talking spiritual vitality. Why would you settle in your walk with God, in your marriage, in your work, in your family life? When you've got God Almighty before whom you live, working and functioning in your life to bring you, he will complete the work he began in you. Wow. But if you and I, and this is where most Christians are, it's too late. It's too late for me. Right? It'll never change. I've been a Christian now for, 30, almost 40 years. I've been a Christian now for 40 years, and it'll never change. Yeah, the first 5 years of my walk were pretty good. Maybe the first decade, but it's over. I'll just get by, and someday I'll die, and I think I'll go to heaven. Yeah, I think, I'm pretty sure I'll go to heaven. Family God, you don't need to live that way. Can these bones live? The answer is a bold yes. Yes, they can live. But before they come back to life, there's going to be a couple things that have to take place, and we're going to pick that up next time. Let's pray. Father God, what a delight it is to look at this passage. And Lord, I just pray that this passage this morning, verse 1 through 3 and 11 through 14, would be a source of encouragement and hope to your people. That we together corporately would not walk around as a defeated people, but that we would walk, O Lord, as more than conquerors in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we confess our heart is cold, our eyes are dry. How long has it been since we even wept over a sin? But Lord, we long for the day, and we trust you will bring it, where we are restored, where the bones that are parched and dry out of disuse and being bereft of the blood of the Lamb. These bones, O Lord, can be brought back together, and the sinews can form on them, and muscles and skin, and life can be breathed back in. God, we pray, begin that work in us, O Lord. Revive Bethel. Revive our homes. Revive ourselves, our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Family of God.